Good morning. It's great to see all of you. So welcome to our worship time. You've already been worshiped online, so glad you're here joining us as well. If you would join me now, let's go to God in prayer before we turn to His Word. We are very, very thankful, Father, to be able to sing Hallelujah, praise You for who You are and all that You've done in our lives. So we thank You for the chance to, in prayer, thank You for the same things. You have been and are so good to us, and You even invite us to pray and to ask for the things that are on our hearts. So, Father, right now we would pray for the Miller family and pray for Pam in particular, who's going in for testing this whole week. So we pray for great insight and great results from the testing to reveal some of what the challenges are and the source and the root of these challenges that Pam is suffering. We lift her up to You in Jesus' mighty name, as well as Travis and the children. Please carry the Miller family along in these days. May we be the body of Christ to them, the hands and feet of Jesus. And we are certainly praying for them now. Remind all of us to pray for them during the week. Father, we pray for Jack Byrus in a couple of weeks. He'll be having major back surgery. So we lift him up to You and pray that that surgery would go really, really well. No complications and a wonderful result. Lift him and Sue up to You. And we want to thank You this morning for Christian Loya, who's giving leadership to our youth ministry. And Father, we would pray that the culture of our youth ministry would be one where every middle schooler, every high schooler who attends comes to an accepting, welcoming, grace-filled community, and that each one sinks their roots deeper into life in Jesus. Please use Christian powerfully in this role he's fulfilling. So, Father, for these minutes, when we turn to Your Word, we ask that You would open our eyes, open our ears to see what Your Word has to say about You and how we might all take our next step with Jesus. And we ask all this in His mighty name. Amen. All right, Millers, we will not forget to pray for you this week. Many of us are in different parenting or grandparenting stages in life right now. I remember, obviously, raising children, and I learned that if I wanted the delight of kind of walking with my children through the many stages of their growing up years and watching them take their first steps and then run and then read and write and throw and catch and drive and date and all the rest, then I had to be willing to get up at 2:30 a.m. night after night and gently rock my infant back to sleep. Amen? Amen. Okay, so that happens. You got to pay your dues. In fact, my across-the-street neighbor at that season in our lives was George, and he, I think rather insensitively, told me when I was complaining to him about my late-night infant woes, he would say, Smith, you're just paying your dues. If you want to have an airline give you the perks of relatively cheap upgrades to business class and be treated like royalty in airport lounges, then you're going to have to first fly a lot of miles on that airline. Pay your dues. And it turns out that if you want to be someone who can speak hope into the soul of your friend, when your friend is going through hard times, there is first a price to be paid. Now, I look out at you, and I know you well, and I know that you want to be the kind of person to whom your friend turns when their life crumbles. You want to really be helpful to your hurting friend. And today is for you. What we're going to see in Scripture this morning, we're going to meet a new character in Job's drama. His name is Lihu. He was a helpful friend to our friend Job. And we're going to pay special attention to the dues that he paid that paved the way for him to help Job. Now, in recent weeks, we spent a lot of time just watching the mess that Job's three friends made of their interactions with Job. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they missed helping Job by a relational mile. They were perfectly insensitive. If that had been their goal, mission accomplished. They were also way off the mark when it came to the content of their counsel. And what we learned from them is what not to do and say when you're with your hurting friend. It's funny, you look at the debates between Job and his three friends. Job is a 42-chapter-long book. 28 of those chapters are the debates. So it's a really big part. It's the majority of the book. So they had lots of opportunities to help Job, to comfort him, to counsel him, and they just failed. They blew it. However, Job failed too. And so he's way up here at the high point of worship, and the first three chapters show Job in a really good place. And then he plunges down into making demands of his friends and of God that they come through for him in the way he requires. You got to come through for me in this way. Come to the end of the debates, and now we're at chapter 32. And these four, and we'll just call them former friends, kind of tragic. They're bruised and bloody because they've just beaten each other up with their words. And chapter 32, verse 1, then these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And they're done. They got nothing. But Job is not done. At the end of his final speech, and it was his last, it was his longest speech, it was six chapters long. That's his eighth speech. So he's still going strong. He's still flailing away, hoping that somebody, anybody, is going to listen to him and really listen to him. He even called on God to meet him face to face in sort of this personal courtroom showdown. And Job is confident that he, Job, is going to be able to convince him, God, that God was wrong for allowing the kind of suffering he did to come into his life. Job thinks he's going to win. In fact, I think it was while Job was catching his breath and waiting to give one more salvo to God and to his friends that Elihu stepped up and spoke. There's a lot about Elihu we wish we knew and we don't. We know some things about him. I wish we knew more. We do know that Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Job were all older than Elihu was. And Elihu himself says that he was young, he is young in years. But that doesn't tell us as much as we would like to know, because does that mean he's in his 20s or 30s or 40s? You want me to keep going to describe those who are young? I mean, young is in the eye of the beholder, right? Right, okay. He was younger than those four guys, and he had God-fearing parents, and we know that because the name in Hebrew, Elihu, means he is my God. Only God-fearing parents would name their baby that. And we learned from the first couple of verses that he is descended from Abraham, and one of his descendants goes directly to Jesus, Ram. So he comes from good stock. He's a major player in the story of Job. And there are a lot of people who still think that Elihu got it just as wrong as Job's friends did. There's one of these scholars who writes, when he's referring to Elihu, he talks of the arrogance of a bloated fool. So obviously he doesn't have a great opinion of Elihu. But there are a whole lot of others who believe that Elihu got it right. And you can put me in that club. Elihu didn't know any more than Job did about the heavenly debate between God and Satan. But at least the way I see it, he avoided the errors of Job. He avoided the errors of the three friends. And I think it's worth noting that when Elihu was finished, the three friends said nothing. They didn't contradict, didn't object to anything he said. Job didn't say a word. And when God, who's the very next speaker after Elihu, starts speaking, he just validates everything Elihu said. At the very end of the book, God censures Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He does not censure Elihu. So I believe that you and I are to take what Elihu says as good counsel. What he says, God says, yeah, that's the way to speak to and help a hurting friend. My plan is to bring two messages that focus on Elihu next Sunday. I'm going to kind of use the content of his words as a template for what we might say to our friend when he or she is in trouble, hurting, suffering. And I think the Bible casts vision for us to be able to speak so as to help our friend who's at a weak moment. Today, I want to highlight the dues, the entrance fee that Elihu paid to be able to speak helpfully to his friend, because those are also the dues that we will pay if we want to help our friend. The Elihu chapters are 32 through 37, so it takes up a good chunk of the book. And in this section, Elihu tells Job that God is just and God is justified when he doesn't tell people why he's doing what he's doing. God's not obligated to do that. He says that everything in creation, and that includes you, Job, is subordinate to God's sovereignty. You would say that's us too. What we're going to see today is Job's rationale, or Elihu's rationale, his defense of why he's speaking. And in a nutshell, the reason he's speaking is because he's angry. Several times in the first three verses of chapter 32, the author tells us he's angry. And he is angry first at Job. So listen to chapter 32, verse 2. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite of the family of Ram, Ram is the descendant of Abraham, it burned against Job. His anger burned because he, Job, justified himself before God. When we left Job at the end of his eighth speech, we are really convinced that Job lived an exemplary life. He helped the weak, he helped the poor, he came alongside orphans, and he helped widows. And we know all of this because Job told us that. And we don't think he's lying, we think he's telling the truth. But he took a step too far in his own self-defense. And maybe it was because his friends pushed too hard, accusing him of sins he had not committed, or maybe even owning that he had committed some sins. He thinks, well, the punishment far outweighs whatever my crime was. But by the time we come to the end of those speeches, Job is out for vindication. He demands that everybody, or at least somebody, hopefully God, sees that he's a righteous man. Or as the text says, he justified himself before God. Now, that can also be translated, he justified himself more than God. There's a problem if my main aim is to prove to everybody that I'm right and you're wrong. There is a huge problem if my main aim is to prove that God, the Creator, is wrong, and I, the created, I'm right. And that's exactly what Job is doing. Just boil it all down. That's what Job is doing. And that's the biggest reason why Elihu is speaking. But Elihu wasn't only angry with Job. His anger burned against Job's three friends because they had found no answer, yet they had condemned Job. That's interesting because it tells us that Elihu was listening in on the debates. He was sitting off to the side, and it may be that there have been a lot of people who were gathered to hear Job and his three friends go at it. And we don't know what Elihu knew about Job. Did he know about his great reputation? Did he know him before his losses? When did Elihu show up? Was he there for the 7 days and seven nights of silence? So there's a lot we don't know about the timing of this, but he at least heard all the arguments and the explanations of the friends, and he knew those guys got it wrong. He was also appalled by what they did not do for their friend Job, because Elihu believed that friends should be able to help their friend when their friend asks hard questions. That a friend should be able to meaningfully engage and be all in when his friend approaches. Friends should be able to point their friends to God. I mean, that's what friends do. And if a friend, for whatever reason, is not able to do all of that, then at least a friend should not condemn and accuse. And that's what these three guys did. So Elihu is angry again. He's angry at Job, he's angry at the friends. And he sat silently, and he waited patiently for these three friends to get around to helping Job, and he did not just rush in. So we see this younger man, he's sitting off to the sidelines, wanted them to go ahead and work this out, and they didn't. So he's angry. Picture yourself being on the outside looking in and seeing, you're not getting anywhere, that's Elihu. It is really important as we walk through this that we see Elihu's anger. His anger is a very important part of this whole scene because there's something alive in Elihu, something that is emotionally alive, or he wouldn't have been so emotionally engaged. He's not a calculated academic. He's not a dispassionate observer of Job's troubles. It's like when there's a parade in downtown San Antonio, you can watch it in one of two ways. You can be up on the fifth balcony of a hotel overlooking from, you know, the parade and say, hey, look, they took a wrong turn, or hey, they're having a problem getting through. Or you can be in the parade, jostling with others, enjoying it, but experiencing the whole thing. That's Elihu. He's not up there just looking at Job's troubles. He's engaged. He's right there with him. Completely present. So he's prompted by anger and by something else, and we're going to see that in just a minute. And he's cautious about speaking, because the other guys are so much older. And here's what he says, verse 6. I'm young in years, and you are old. Therefore, I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom. And we commend him for waiting to speak. He was being respectful of those who were older, had more experience, so he waited. And he waited and he waited. And he finally saw there was something weightier than years. So he stopped waiting. Verse 8, but it is a spirit that is in mankind, or the spirit that is in a man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. There's something going on inside of Elihu that made him a fit speaker, qualified him to speak. His spirit, his human spirit, is energized by Almighty God. Picture Elihu, he's like a shaken can of Coke, just about to burst. And he can't keep silent, so he's got to speak. He's got to bring light to Job's darkness. Same chapter, chapter 32, verse 16. Should I wait because they're not speaking, because they've stopped and no longer answer? I too will give my share of answer. I also will tell my opinion. For I'm full of words, the spirit within me compels me. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine, like new wineskins. It's about to burst. Let me speak so that I can get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. You remember feeling the way Elihu feels, the way he's expressing himself right now. You desperately want to be light to your friend's darkness. You picture yourself being God's instrument to bring blessing and healing and insight to your friend who's troubled, suffering. The first step is to just observe Elihu. Watch him. He is present. That's what I'd say is key to what's going on here. He's emotionally present, and I say this because it is possible to be present and not really present. I have been there, and I have done that. And I regret every single time I've ever done that, but there have been times when I have been with someone and I have not really been with them. And I've been distracted, and I've given them a percentage of my attention, but I've not been all dialed in. It's an awful thing to do. But we give a tremendous gift when we actually give the gift of presence, to be really there. It's invaluable. And it's rare. So rare, it's remarkable. So if you ever think of a time when yeah, I was there, but I wasn't really there, just leave that behind and don't go there again. Let's all, when we're with someone, let's be all there. Because if we're not there, then what we say is going to fall flat and we'll be completely ineffective, like Eliphaz was with Job. If you want to be your friend's Elihu, pray and wait. And wait for the right opportunity and pray some more until there is in your own spirit something welling up to you within you that you've got to speak. You can't be silent. And then the opportunity arises and then you speak. Now we keep on listening and we keep on learning from Elihu. And what he does in speaking to Job is not complicated. It's actually very straightforward. And what he does is something all of us can do. He is speaking as a friend to his friend. Not speaking down to him, just talking to him. Now, to be a friend is no light matter. If you look in John chapter 15, Jesus is talking to his faithful disciples, his apostles, and he calls them friends. You are my friends. And that completely elevates our understanding of what friendship is. And right off the bat, we notice that Elihu did something for Job that friends do for their friends. You might not have ever noticed it in this speech before, but after this morning, you'll never be able to forget it. It is easy to miss obvious things. And I am rather famous at my house for missing obvious things. My keys, my most recently heated up coffee cup, my glasses. I have lots of pairs of glasses. Or I will occasionally miss noticing when Kathy rearranges furniture, gets a new dress, buys a new car, gets a haircut, you know, small stuff. I've read through the book of Job a lot of times before I notice something really obvious. And that is that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar throughout called Job names. They accused him of being a sinner, a scoundrel, a cheat, an abuser. One thing they never did, not once, in 28 chapters, not one of them called him by name. Now contrast that with Elihu. Amen. Elihu called him by the name his parents gave him 9 times in 6 chapters. The very beginning. Job, please hear my speech. Or please hear my speech, Job. A little bit later in the speech, pay attention, Job. Listen to me. The very end, listen to me, Job. And 6 more times besides that, he called Job by name. And what he's doing by that is he's making it personal. He's making connection. Now, you might think that this is the shallowest point I've ever made in a sermon. It's not. I've made way shallower comments than this. Trust me. But there's something good going on here, and I don't want us to miss this. Jesus once said that a shepherd calls his sheep by name. Now, there he's talking about himself. He's the good shepherd. But it's a general comment about shepherding and friendships and relating. Knowing and using someone's name invites connection. And by referring to Job by name, he lets Job know he's not just addressing an issue, he's addressing a person. It's not a technique, it's not a strategy, it's just being personal, being friendly. And it nurtures a receptive frame of mind. It puts someone at ease, puts them in listening mode when they hear their name. Not one of the friends, ever even tried to make that kind of a connection with Job, but Elihu does. So here is my shooting fish in a barrel application this morning. Let's learn and use each other's name. Now, some of you got really nervous when I said that because we don't always remember each other's names. Amen? Okay, amen. So we're going to use grace with each other in this. If you can't think of somebody's name and you want to address them, ask. Even if it's the 10th time, ask. Because, I mean, if somebody asks you for your name, you're not going to get angry at them, right? You're impressed, you're touched. At least they want to know my name. It's like when I go up to the other end and spend time with Encuentro, I always make an effort to speak Spanish. My experience in Encuentro is every time I have been up there speaking Spanish, they love to hear an English speaker attempt Spanish. They laugh and it's fun, but it's an attempt to make connection. It's the same thing with trying each other's names. Even if you don't know the name and you try and it's wrong, it shows an attempt at a connection. And, you know, we all have little tricks and, you know, so how do you spell your last name again? Don't try that with me. You know, people have said, now how do you spell your first name or your last name? Doesn't work with Dave Smith, so just say, hey, I forgot your name. So we're going to be okay with that. And it's not the apex of relating, using each other, but it is a great door opener. And it's way better than, hey, so names. There's one. The other thing that Elihu did for Job was he showed Job in 3 different ways that he is for him. And that is really important. So the first way that he showed that he was for Job is that he warmly invited Job just to listen to what he has to say. Here's chapter 33. However, please hear my speech, Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, now I open my mouth. My tongue in my mouth speaks. My words are from the integrity of my heart. My lips speak knowledge sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. This is a beautiful, just an open-handed request for a listening ear. It's not, you better listen to me, or pay attention to me. It's not a demand. Just Job, give a listen to what I have to say. Let me bend your ear for just a few minutes here. He's not laying a trap. He's not out to get him or deceive him. He's not trying to pull a fast one. Job, I got a few things to say that I believe are true and I hope might be helpful, so just give it a listen. Here's a second thing he does. He convinces Job that he is a safe person by being completely non-defensive. Chapter 33, verse 5. Refute me if you can. Line up against me. Take your stand. Behold, I belong to God just like you. I too have been formed out of the clay. Nothing special about me. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you. Got nothing to fear, Job. And that's important for him to say because his good friends had just verbally abused him. Job needs to know that Elihu is on his side. He's not out to harm him. And he welcomes Job. Come on, wrestle with what I'm saying. If you got something to say back, go ahead. I'm not going to hurt you. I'm not going to hit you. We can talk this out. No aggression. Elihu is dealing with Job the way any of us would want to be dealt, the way we would want to be dealt with after we've gone through some harrowing experience. He's being gentle. Then I love this. He invited Elihu to a taste test of his words. Chapter 34, hear my words, you wise men. Listen to me, you who understand, for the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let's choose for ourselves what is right. Let's understand among ourselves what is good. That is just world-class non-defensiveness. It's what HEB does all the time. They set up a table with food samples in the middle of an aisle and say, check it out. Try it. I always do. I always check it out. See if you like it. And that's what Elihu was saying to Job about his words. Just see if this rings true to you. And then the third thing Elihu did, he promised Job that he was out to do him good. In the debates, Job expresses his desire that somebody would have his back, that somebody would be in his corner, because he feels like everybody's against him. And so he variously names the people, the person he wants to be there, and he calls them an umpire, a witness, a guarantor of justice, one who will justify, an advocate. And when you're down and almost out, what you need is an advocate. That's what a defendant needs in court. That's what a patient needs in a hospital. So many years ago, I was recovering from repair of an ACL in my knee, and I got a pretty serious headache because I got what is known as a wet spinal tap. And at that time, a good friend of mine worked in that hospital, and he was in a position to be my advocate to make sure I got good medical help. He went to bat for me. And having somebody go to bat for you is a precious gift. And some of you know that. You've had someone go to bat for you, or you've gone to bat for somebody else. And advocacy is a tremendous gift, and that's the gift Job said, or Elihu says, I'm going to give you, Job. Pay attention, Job. Listen to me. Keep silent. Let me speak. Then if you have anything to say, answer me, speak, for I would take pleasure in justifying you. Now we're going to see next Sunday that Elihu will not fulfill the role of advocate the way Job envisions. Job thinks he's going to go to bat for him to prove that God is right, or that he is right and God is wrong. And Elihu is not going to do that. So he's going to serve as the advocate Job needs and not as the advocate Job wants. But he's going to advocate Job back into truth. And by the truth, he's going to lead Job back to the life he formerly led of serving the Lord. So we're a room full of people here and online guests who really want to be God's touch in our friends' lives. Like you can be sure that God wants to use you in your friend's life. In fact, in Jesus' plan and purpose, he wants you and me to be his hands and feet in the lives of our friends when they're in pain. That was Job. That's who Job was before the losses. That will be Job again. We're going to see that Job becomes that one more time, and in some part because of the role Elihu played in advocacy. Now, none of us can be deeply involved with everybody, and most of us have a rather limited capacity. We can only be involved with few, usually just one. It's usually one person at a time that we really make impact. So I'm going to urge that all of us here keep our eyes peeled and our ears wide open for someone for whom we can be Elihu. If we follow Elihu's example, we'll pay our dues, pay the entrance fee to get our foot in the door to point our suffering friend back to God, which means we're going to engage our friend with genuine emotional investment. We're going to treat our friend and approach our friend as a person, not a project, and we're going to assure our friend, I'm for you. Father, we thank you so much for your call on our lives, each one of us, to be an Elihu to some Job. Thank you that there are so many right now who in our church are fulfilling that role. I see it in lots of places. I hear the stories, and it's beautiful to hear. I pray that Elihu's would multiply here, and you would use more and more of us to be loving advocates for our hurting friends. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, all you Elihus. Have a wonderful time visiting down in the Welcome Center, and enjoy getting to meet Christian Loya. We're dismissed.